We will begin reading in verse 31 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39. Hear now God's very word. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distresses, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are continuing on in the doctrine of adoption. For these last 2 weeks, we have talked about the physical provision of the Lord for His people as a faithful Father. This week, we're going to begin to talk about the spiritual provision. This week, generally, and then after this week, more specifically, for a couple of weeks. So, it is my goal today to unfold this particular scripture, but especially focusing on verse 32. And if we can get through verse 32 today, that will be our accomplishment. So first of all, in the passage above, we have the apostle's argument from the greater to the lesser, explaining how we, the people of God, ought to have great confidence in our Father's spiritual provision for us, that all of His benefits are sure, they are yea, and they are amen. That confidence is not based upon a groundless or wistful hope, but upon what the Father has done in giving up His only Son. Notice, he reasons from the greatest gift of all to other gifts, and then goes on to show that the greatest of difficulties cannot in any way mitigate these gifts. Notice that he does not say that in the receiving of these gifts there will be no difficulties, but he says that the difficulties do not mitigate the gifts. So, first of all, let us then begin in verse 32 and let's go phrase by phrase and unpack what the apostle is saying. First of all, we assert from the apostle's words the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The special and unique sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 32, He that spared not His own Son. His own Son. Not just any Son, but His own Son. As I've told you before, the Lord has many sons by adoption, but only one begotten Son. Only one eternal Son. And while this is not a sermon to assert the eternal sonship of Christ, still it is a doctrine that we confess. Our confession is clear. We do assert that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. We may not be able to understand everything that's involved in that, but we do indeed confess that there is a uniqueness of relationship between the Father and the Son, and this is important for Paul's argument. Paul's argument here is not just any old Son that God gave up. He spared not His own Son, His special Son, His own Son, as it were. This is Paul's version of John's only begotten Son. This is the Pauline version, if you will, of John's only begotten. So the word order in the original is indicative of emphasis. The word own is before son. So while in Greek it may be preferable from time to time to say it, the son, the only one, Paul reverses that word order and says, the only son. And in Greek, when that's done for the sake of emphasis. Remember that Greek is a language that word order plays a very large part in what is emphatic and what is not. And so when Paul places the word only, or his own son, idion, that word is indicative that Paul is emphasizing that God spared not His own Son. And so there is an indication there that Paul is emphasizing the special relationship between the Father and the Son, and that feeds into his argument about how great the gift is of the Son in general. As we've said before in our study, God the Father has many sons by adoption, but only one He calls His own, His only begotten. There is a unique relationship between the Father and the Son that, as John Murray says in his commentary, is eternal, incomparable, and ineffable. It is unique. There is no other who stands in the same relationship to the Father but the Son. This is a unique relationship. Let's just show that from a few Scriptures. Not, although they're all over the Scriptures, let's just pick a few out. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27 says this: all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Notice Jesus says, my Father. Again, Jesus, God says, my only Son, or my own Son. Jesus says, reciprocating back in antiphony, my Father. Right? There is that mutual recognition of this relationship. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Not only is this a consummate statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is also a consummate statement of that special, unique relationship that the Father and the Son sustain. There is no other to the Father like Christ. In Luke chapter 10, verse 22, I believe that's a parallel passage. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. And then in the Gospel of John, as you might expect, over and again, John emphasizes the unique and special nature of this relationship. No man has seen God at any time, 1:18. The only begotten Son, that unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He and He alone hath declared Him, is the force of the original there. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that special, unique Son. In John chapter 10, verse 15, says this: as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. You see how this relationship is over and again emphasized. In John chapter 5, Jesus responds by saying this, verse 18: therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was in the original His own Father, making Himself equal with God. We also confess that this is an eternal relationship. It's an eternal relationship. Not only, you know, Jesus didn't become the Son at His incarnation. He has ever been the Son of the Father. In Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm, if you will, verses 7 through 12, speaking of Christ's sonship before His incarnation, right? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Let's see, what else have I missed? There are two mentions of the Son there. That's verse 12. Oh yeah, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten of Thee. Ask of me, and I shall give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance. And then also we turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 4, Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And then in John 17, 1 and 2, in the great high priestly prayer, Jesus confesses that sonship to be an eternal sonship when he says these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And then we skip down to Glorify thou me with the glory which I had before the world was. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And I don't find the verse, but it is in here in John 17. Verse 5. Thank you. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So this special relationship is an eternal relationship. It is eternal. It is unique. It is special. And the emphasis here is not to discuss the doctrine of eternal generation, but to show the unique relationship between the Father and the Son and to make us see the largeness of that sacrifice. It is not any Son that the Father has delivered. It is His own Son, His only begotten Son, that He has delivered. The emphasis of the Apostle is that this is the most precious gift that the Father could have given. Now think with me for a moment. The Father could not have given Himself. He cannot die. The Father could not have given the Spirit. He cannot die. But the Father can indeed give the Son because in His theanthropic nature, in His theanthropic person, He can indeed die. It is the greatest gift that could ever have been conceived. The greatest gift that could ever have been given. And so the Apostle begins by telling us He spared not who? His own or only begotten or special, unique, eternal Son. Again, it would be impossible to exaggerate the greatness of that gift. It would be impossible to exaggerate the importance of that gift. And Paul is going to reason a majore, a minor, right? From the greater to the lesser. Now, I always think that in reasoning, that's probably the best way to reason. We often reason from the lesser to the greater. But it's better to reason from the greater to the lesser. Because if the greater has been done, well, certainly the lesser will be done, right? So Paul is going to begin in his reasoning from the greater to the lesser to show us that in reasoning from the greater, that there is no greater. There is no other gift that can be conceived that is greater than the gift of His own Son. So that's where the Apostle begins. But the second thing I want you to see is that while God gave His only Son, He has not even required that of anyone else. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. You know the story, Abraham and Isaac going up to the mountain, and God has told Abraham to sacrifice his son. And Abraham is as dutiful as he can be, heads up to the mountain, and he has the fire and the knife and everything he needs except a lamb, a ram, an animal. And so Isaac asks him, What's going on? How come we have no animal? And Abraham tells him, God himself will provide a lamb for the offering. And so Abraham ties Isaac to the altar, and Isaac's submission is as much seen there as Abraham's, right? And so God says now, take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him for a burnt offering. And the parallels there are amazing. But you see, where the parallel breaks down is right here. That while God spared Abraham's son, he spared not his own. That God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but then relented, but that God spared not his own son. Now, would that have been the greatest gift that Abraham could have given? Oh, yes. Did Abraham have another son? He did. His name was Ishmael. And yet the Lord tells him what? Take thy son, thine only son, to tell us two things. The first thing he wishes to tell us in that is that there was a special covenantal relationship between Abraham and his son. So strong was that relationship that Ishmael as a son didn't even come into view. But then the second reason he tells us that is to remind us of the sacrifice of his own son, which would be effected in due time. You see, God spared Abraham's son, but He didn't spare His own. This is the greatest of all conceivable gifts. So then, we have that saying of the first term, His own son. In the next phrase that I wish to examine with you is, He spared not. He spared not His own son. Now, what does it mean to spare? Well, in this next phrase, and in that He spared not, we often see the mitigation of just punishment as sparing, don't we? Notice this, that if a child, knowing the standards of his family, we always had a thing in our household that if a child lied, that always meant they got a spanking. Always. There was never, it was a hard and fast rule. If you lie, you get a spanking. And my children can hopefully attest to that, all they heard when they were, knee-high to a grasshopper and up from there, if you lie, you get a spanking. If you lie, you get a spanking. That's the standards of our family, right? Okay, well, if that spanking was normally 10 or 12 stripes or 20 or 30, whatever it is. Let's say that spanking was 7 stripes. We would say that a parent spared his child if he gave him 2 stripes, right? Yeah. Or if there was another crime committed, say, taking food out of the refrigerator with no permission, or something like that. Some of you are saying, that's a crime? With no permission, then if the normal punishment for that would be, you miss a meal, well then if while they're in their room missing their meal, you bring them a little snack, we might say that we spared them. Right? In other words, we can spare one another by simply lessening the punishment, can't we? If a judge has a legal case before him, it's a punitive case, and he must punish the evildoer, and there is a prescription in the law for punishment for that particular offense, and he lessens that prescription by his authority as a judge and the authority that the state has given him to do so, If he does that, we might say that he spared the criminal, right? In other words, you don't have to take the punishment away altogether to spare, do you? You can take the punishment away simply by mitigating it, by lessening it, by bringing it down in intensity. But notice here that it says God spared not His only Son. There was no relenting of the divine justice. There was no backing off of the divine sentence against sin. There was no mitigation of the punishment that was due to sinners upon Christ. He spared not His own Son. The full fury of the law was endured by Christ. He spared not His own Son. And we'll take a look at that, what that means here in Scripture. The Father spared not His own Son, so the full sentence was meted out to Him. There was no commutation of sentence. There was no mitigation of punishment. Only the full fury of the wrath of God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We have seen the greatness of the gift. Now we will see the greatness of the punishment. In Isaiah chapter 53, we'll begin with verse 10. Yet, you have to get with me here. This is amazing stuff. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. You see, not only could there not be a mitigation, not only could there not be a sparing, it was necessary that the Father's pleasure be exhausted upon the Son. It was His pleasure to alleviate His wrath upon the Son. God, rather than mitigating, was pleased to break forth in full fury against the law, against sin upon His Son. He spared not His own Son. It pleased Jehovah to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, you remember what the high priest asked the Lord Jesus? Art thou the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? You remember that? And he said, thou sayest, right? Okay, what does Paul say about Him in Galatians chapter 3? Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He's the Son of the Blessed, and yet He is made the curse for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He, that is, who knew no sin, was made to be sin. That is, a sin offering for us. In Isaiah, back to Isaiah 53. Verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. In verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. The end of that verse says, He shall bear their iniquities. We go back to verse 10. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed and shall prolong His days. He was the Son of the Blessed, yet He was the curse. He was the sinless one, yet He was made sin. He was not spared in any way. Notice He endured that great travail of soul in Isaiah 53:7. He shall see the travail of his soul. So then, the full intensity of God's judgment upon sin was upon Christ. He was not spared, not one whit. You remember that word spare there? Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. The same Greek word is used in 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to see the context for it there. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says this: For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should live, that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Notice, and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. You see the parody of language there? Paul says in Romans 8:32, God spared not His own Son. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that in the same way, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down. God spared not the old world, but destroyed it. Are these the breaking forths of God's wrath? Yes. Yes, they are. And that very breaking forth has come upon Christ, because Christ was spared not. So there we have the first phrase: He that spared not His own Son. Let's move on. The next phrase: But delivered Him up for us all. But delivered Him up for us all. Christ was delivered up. Christ was delivered up. Now, there might be some question in your minds, in the minds of many, as to who delivered up Christ. Was it Judas that delivered Him up? Was it Pilate that delivered Him up? Was it the Jews that delivered Him up? No, while all these might qualify as second causes, it was the Father that delivered Him up to die. No doubt about it. Make no mistake. While there were second causes involved, while there was, and we'll read a quotation from Octavius Winslow in a minute that I think hits it right on the head. While Judas and the Jews and Pilate were involved, it was indeed, as the Apostle Paul says here, it was God the Father who delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ to be killed, to suffer, to receive the wrath of God, to be spared not one whit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, what do we read there? In verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Who delivered Jesus up? Who does Peter say? God the Father, by His determinate foreknowledge and eternal counsel. In Acts chapter 4, verse 28, this is while the apostles are praying. Verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Who delivered up Jesus? Octavius Winslow has rightly said, not Judas for money, Not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Father delivered up the Lord Jesus Christ. Spared Him not. So then it is the Father Himself that delivered up the Son. It must be so, for the argument of the Apostle depends upon it. If it was somehow that God lost control of providence and Christ slipped through His fingers and then was crucified and slain, and so then He used it as a means to morally govern the universe, as some have said, then how could the argument of the Apostle here obtain? Because his argument is based upon the Father's doing all these things in order that we may trust in what the Father will do consequently to this. Without the Father's determinate foreknowledge and counsel, without the Father Himself delivering up His Son to be spared not, without that, all of the promises here in Romans chapter 8, 31 through 39 make no sense. It must be the Father who has delivered up the Son. How was He delivered up? How is it that the Son was delivered up? Well, He was delivered up to the power of darkness. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. Haven't you often marveled, not only in reading the account of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Luke chapter 22, but also the accounts that you have heard of martyrdoms that have taken place of God's people since, and how people can act so crazy, putting law-abiding citizens to death, torturing them and misusing and abusing them as it did, as Christ underwent during His trial and crucifixion. How crazy these people are acting. What would possess a man to do such things as this? Oh, Jesus gives us the answer. Luke chapter 22, verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour. And the power of darkness. It was the hour of the power of darkness. Our larger catechism says that a part of Christ's humiliation was being delivered up to the terrors of death and the power of darkness. Indeed, Christ was delivered up to the power of darkness, the full fury of that anti-angelic host, that band of Satan and his angels, was also released upon Christ. Now we know that in their releasing of the best that they could muster against Christ, that is nothing other than the Father's wrath indeed. But still, the fury of hell was released upon Christ, if you will take that figure of speech, that Satan and his angels, the power of darkness itself, was given reign upon Christ. Christ was delivered up in that sense. In John chapter 14, in verse 30, Jesus says this, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh." He's coming. His fury is going to be released this very night. Oh, but notice the assurance, "But he hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me." And yet He came. He came with His full fury. He was delivered up to the power of darkness. He was also delivered up to suffering and death. Delivered up to suffering and death. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 8, where it says this, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken." In Galatians 1:4, the Apostle writes this, "Who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. So Jesus was delivered up to the power of darkness. The Father, you might say, delivered Him up to the power of darkness. The Father delivered Him up to suffering, to torture, and to death. The power of sin, the power of God's wrath was upon Him to become an offering for sin, to become the object of God's wrath, to torture, to striking, to mocking, and to cruelty. The Father gave Him up to such things. The Father delivered Him up to such things. So we have seen His only Son. He spared not. He delivered Him up. Remember that these events are not unforeseen, nor are they without the determinate counsel of God. These are indeed, listen, these are the strokes of His own Father. The crown of thorns, the mocking, the scourging, the striking, the smiting, the piercing with the sword, the nails in the hands and in the feet, the haughtiness of Pilate, the rebellion of the Jews, the scattering of His own disciples. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. The next phrase, for us all. For us all. So the first point that we need to make is that Christ is enduring all of this. He is delivered up. He is not spared. He is enduring all this for some vicarious account. It has to do not with Himself, but it has to do with a group of people that Paul identifies here, and we'll look at this in a second, us all. It is that wonderful Greek preposition huper, which means in behalf of, on account of, in the place of. And so all that we have seen that Jesus has done here, He has done in the place of, on account of, on behalf of, instead of His people. So it is. We must see that it is for some vicarious sense. It was for no fault or insufficiency in Himself. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, notice, the just for the unjust. It was not for His sin that He had done. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we've read that already. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus not knew no sin. Now, I know the word order in English there is tough. The word order in English tends for us to think that we were the ones who knew no sin. No, the word order in Greek is plenty clear. It's Jesus who knew no sin. It was for no cursedness in Himself. Galatians 3:13. But He became a curse, Paul says, for us. Hiperimon. On our behalf. He had no lack of holiness in Himself that would mitigate any of this suffering, that He had any desert in it. Luke 1:35. The power of the Most High shall overshadow. No, sorry. The Most High shall overshadow thee. The power of the Holy Ghost shall overcome thee. Therefore, that most holy thing that is conceived in thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. He had no lack of the Spirit of God that would make Him liable to such judgments. John 3:34. He giveth the Spirit to Christ without measure. He had no deceit or violence in His mouth. Isaiah 53:9 tells us that there was no violence or deceit in Him. No, it is only on behalf of His people, instead of His people, in the place of His people, on account of them and their sins, that Christ was not spared, delivered up. And while it is not the intent or scope of this sermon to discuss the particularity of the atonement, the us all here must be limited to the fore context and the after context. When Paul says here, us all, let's look before and behind the us all to see who he's talking about. So turn back with me to Romans 8 and we will see that very clearly. Okay, so when he says us all, that's in verse 32, right? Verse 29 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is the us all that Paul is talking about here. Notice as we go beyond that, who shall lay anything in verse 33 to the charge of who? God's elect. It is God that justifies. So we know who the us all there is. We don't need to quibble about that. When it says that Christ was delivered up for us all, we understand who that is. Those who are called, those who are foreknown, those who are predestinated, those who are justified, sanctified, glorified, those who are the elect, as the Apostle says. All right, so now we have an inkling of what the Apostle means when he says, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Thus ends the introduction. Now He says, shall He not also with Christ freely give us all things? You see, what the Apostle is doing here is he is reasoning from the greater that is so great it can't even be conceived. The greatness of all greatness of gifts, that is, Jesus Christ Himself. But not only Jesus Christ Himself, but Jesus Christ Himself being spared not. Jesus Christ Himself being delivered up to the power of darkness. Jesus Christ Himself bearing the wrath of God who was pleased to bruise Him. That great gift, if that great gift is given, then how shall we not? And the Apostle's language asserts the impossibility of the contrary. How shall we not freely then receive all things? If God has gone that far, why would He stop short? See, that's the reasoning. Now, we're talking about adoption, and we're talking about the provision of our Father. And so, the first and greatest provision of God the Father is what? His own Son. That is the first and greatest gift, the best and brightest and highest gift that could be given. And from there we reason to all other blessings. So then, notice that it is He asserts the impossibility of the contrary. It simply cannot be. It is impossible that it shall not come to pass that we will, with Christ, receive all things. He says that it is with Christ. That God Himself is the giver of Christ and married to the gift of Christ, united to the gift of Christ, is every other gift that we need. Not the gifts that we don't need, but every gift that is commensurate with the purpose for which Christ is given, that is to bring many sons to glory. Notice, we have the same sort of construction in the assertion of the impossibility of the contrary. How do you like that? The assertion of the impossibility of the contrary. You don't say it three times fast. In 2 Corinthians 3:8, when the apostle there, same writer, is talking about the ministration of the old covenant and the administration of the new covenant. And notice what he says. But if the ministration of death, verse 7, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of His countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? You see what He does? He asserts the impossibility of the contrary. Of course the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. Of course it is, He says. How could it be otherwise? And He uses the same construction in the original language to tell us, how shall we not also receive with Christ all other good things? So He asserts the impossibility of the contrary. It's not possible. It simply can't happen. Has God come this far only to be thwarted of His purpose? Has God the Father exhausted His wrath upon the Son in vain? No. He has been rendered favorable to all the elect because of Christ's death. And now shall He fail of the rest of His purpose? No. We stand in Christ. This means that all of Christ's attainments are ours. You see, these are rhetorical questions, aren't they? But that's exactly how the Apostle presents it to us. He presents it as a rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course we will receive all the other things. Of course our great Heavenly Father will give us, will provide for us everything that we need. He has certainly not spared His Son. And so, how will He not also with Christ grant us all other good things? The word freely is not in the original. It is implied, though, by the use of the Greek word charizomai. Rather than saying the standard word in Greek for to give is the Greek word didymi. So if you want to say, I give you something, you use the word didymi. Okay? But here, the Apostle doesn't use didymi. He doesn't say the Father is going to didymi us all things. He uses the Greek word charizomai, which is the Father is going to grace us, freely give to us all things. It's a stronger, it's a freer word than didymi is. To didymi something is simply to give it. Maybe on account or off account, right? Maybe because it's deserved or not deserved. But when He uses the word charizomai, He makes it clear that it is a free gift of grace. And so with Christ, who Himself is a free gift of God's grace, all other good things are given, again, as a free gift of God's grace. So then, we are rapidly approaching the close. The context here, then, is that Christ is the first and primary gift, and all other things are only on account of what He has done for us. That He is the logically prior gift, and because of His being given, no other good thing will be withheld. Listen to what John Murray writes in this. The greatest gift of the Father, the most precious donation given to us, was not things. It was not calling, not justification, nor even glorification. It is not even the security with which the Apostle concludes his narration here in verse 39. These are favors dispensed in the fulfillment of God's gracious design. But the unspeakable and incomparable gift is the giving up of His own Son. So great is that gift, so marvelous are its implications, so far-reaching its consequences, that all graces of lesser proportion are certain of free bestowment. Just wish you could write like that. How clear and how true to the message of the Apostle here. Because of this, the Apostle's meaning is that every other grace must inexorably follow the possession of Christ. If we have Christ, we have all. So then the Apostle goes on to enumerate that in the things that we receive with Christ. First of all, we receive justification in the face of the accusation of the enemy of our souls. We receive the intercession of Christ in the face of condemnation of all of our enemies. We have the love of Christ. And that love of Christ is sure and maintained in the face of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. The love of Christ is not in these things. These things cannot separate us from His love. And so this also means that to lack comforts is not to lack His love. We retain the love of Christ in the midst of tribulation, peril, famine, and sword. Notice that in the very loss of our lives for Christ's sake, there is no abandonment of the love of Christ and the love of God. The apostle then closes the chapter with a list of things that are too mighty for us to endure. These things are life and death, angels, principalities, and powers, things present or things to come, height or depth, or any other created thing is not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love of God is seen because He has not spared His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? Christ is the foremost gift, which is indicative of the enduring and eternal love of the Father, from which we can never be separated. And as an exclamation point on that, He says, He's given you His Son, hasn't He? So we begin then our introduction to the great spiritual provision of our Father in heaven as adopted children of His, that first and greatest and best gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby as a surety of His love and all other good things. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thine indescribable gift, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that in Him Thou hast granted that we should receive all other good things, that we cannot, because of Him, be separated from Thy love. We pray that what we have heard this day from Thy Word might fill our hearts with awe and love for Thee because of the greatness of Thy provision for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.